Let us pray. Father, we now turn to you and ask for your blessing. You have called us to cease from all of our daily activities so that we might rest in you, that we might enjoy peace in Christ, now and forever. Father, there is much that we do enjoy about life. But enable us now to turn away from the sweetest of all earthly joys, so that we may find you best of all, the fairest among 10,000, and altogether lovely. Bless us by your Spirit. Draw us into your glory. And grant us your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 10. This is picking up where we left off a number of weeks ago. The last time we looked at Matthew, we talked about Jesus calling us to pray for those who would go forth as harvesters. And we had a brief introduction to the sending out of the 12. And we are going to pick it up at that point. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read the first 16 verses. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Thus far the reading, God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, I think I mentioned it to Chris last night, but one of the things you do too much of when you're on vacation is watch news. And heard a lot about our leadership in Washington. Come to the conclusion that I rejoice in that my real citizenship is in a heavenly kingdom. In contrast, we have a majestic king whose authority and wisdom is beyond all others, and whose methods of advancing his reign is so different than what you see, hear, and read in the news, in this world in which we live. We're going to see that this morning. In his choice of disciples, in the mission he gives them, and in the character he expects them to display. We are all, I trust, or most of us at least, familiar with the disciples, whom he sends out in pairs on this missionary journey. We looked at that briefly the last time. But a brief survey of the disciples is interesting. Peter is always mentioned first, and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen, probably followers of John the Baptist, before Jesus called them. At least that seems to be the indication from the Gospel of John. Simon is also Cephas, meaning rock. Andrew's not as prominent as his impulsive and outspoken brother, but Andrew is often seen as bringing others to Christ, including Peter himself. James and John, also brothers, like their father, they were fishermen. Their family was wealthy enough to hire other workers, according to Mark chapter 1, and to help Jesus support, help to support Jesus and his disciples in their work. Jesus calls them the sons of Boanerges, or sons of thunder, quite possibly and probably because they had intense and vehement personalities. And you see that, and because on one occasion they wanted to destroy a Samaritan city because the city had rejected Jesus. James is the older of the two and is the first of the apostles to be martyred, killed by King Herod, something that pleased the Jews. John is much more well known. He's responsible for the 4 or 5 of the New Testament books. And in contrast to his brother, John lived the longest of the disciples, dying in old age on the island of Patmos. Who can figure out God's ways? God does one thing with one disciple, something quite different with another, and all for his purposes. Philip is a Greek name meaning lover of horses. He comes from Bethsaida, as does Peter and Andrew. Bartholomew is an Aramaic name meaning son of Tolmai. He's also known as Nathanael. He comes from Cana. Jesus said of him in John chapter 1, he is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Thomas is called Didymus, or the twin. We only read about him in the Gospel of John, really, and he's called Doubting Thomas because of his hesitancy to believe the disciples' story of Jesus' resurrection. But he was a courageous man. He was willing to die for Jesus in Jerusalem, and he will always be remembered for his marvelous confession, "My Lord and my God." Matthew, as we've seen in the series of Matthew, is the tax collector who was shown such amazing grace, forgiving grace by Christ. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about, except that Matthew's father was also called Alphaeus, according to Mark 2. And if that's the same man, then this would be the third set of brothers among the disciples. Thaddeus is known as Jude, maybe the author of the book of Jude. His name means beloved. All we know about him is his statement in John 14:22, where he asks, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And that seems to indicate that he had a mind for asking questions that would expand one's thinking. The other Simon is known for his political associations, Simon the Zealot. Judas, called Iscariot, was the treasurer of the group, but was not honest, and he's the one who betrays Jesus and in despair kills himself. And you take a look at these men, and they're from different backgrounds, different jobs, different economic levels. And Jesus takes them and he calls them and molds them into an incredibly influential group that changes the world forever. And think on that. What does that say about Jesus? How majestic his power. How unmatched his wisdom. How perfect his love that he could take and gather such a group of people and unite them into one family. These men of entirely different and even opposite backgrounds and temperaments. Impulsive Peter, hesitant Thomas, Simon the Zealot, eager to overthrow the Roman government, alongside of Matthew, considered many by a traitor because he served that Roman government in taxing the people. Peter, John, Matthew becomes famous. James remains rather obscure and his life is cut short. Think on this. Think on that. If Jesus, in his love and by the power of his word and spirit, is able to take these men and use them as the foundation for his church, then think of what he can do with us here. With a diversity of backgrounds, the diversity of temperaments that we have. The whole secret to their success is the Spirit of God worked in them. They trusted Jesus and they followed him. And we must do the same. Now look at the mission Jesus gives them. He appoints them at this particular time to a very particular work. Ordination is a solemn, it's an important event. And this particular ordination was for a preaching tour through Israel. The first part of this chapter has to do with that particular assignment. The second part of the chapter contains instructions that apply when the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles also. In other words, it applies to later instructions for later missions. And so this morning we're really going to look at the first part of it. Part of this section is unique to Matthew. If some parallels in Mark 6 and in Luke 9, where the 12 are sent out, and also to Luke 10, where the 72 are sent out. And when you look at the parallels of this chapter with the other Gospels, we notice that Matthew does something that he does with regularity. We've seen that already in the Gospel. And that is that Jesus takes different events from here and from there, and he weaves them into a story in order to make his point. In other words, it's not chronological. It's thematic. He is writing after the resurrection when the first Christians were beginning to preach throughout the Gentile world. And his chief concern was how they were to do it and what they could expect. And he writes about the commissioning of the disciples here to show later Christians that the Jews were not overlooked in the gospel proclamation. That's an important point. In fact, he is saying to them, the gospel was preached to the Jews first. Matthew is also teaching that those who were going to the nations are a part of the same great missionary enterprise that Jesus is commissioning the disciples to hear. And that Jesus' instructions apply to them as well. As I said, the second part of the chapter applies to the time period after the resurrection up to the return of Jesus in glory. The first part deals primarily with the mission here. And we'll see why that's important later on. Here Jesus tells the disciples where they should go, the message they are to preach, and how they are to conduct themselves, and the characteristics that they should show. What is most striking is how narrow, how limited this particular mission was. It's a very short missionary tour. Do not, he says, go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Say, why so restricted? After all, Jesus himself had spent time among the Samaritans and had been warmly received there. Jesus himself shown compassion to Gentiles as well as to Jews. So why so restricted? Well, you could say, well, this is of course a training mission. And if you're training somebody, you don't send them out to Africa, first of all. You will send them into your neighborhood so that they may learn certain ways of doing things. Also, understanding is that you can't accomplish everything at once, and the obvious place to start is indeed at home, right there in Galilee. They were to start in the north. They were not to wander into the Gentile territories farther north, and they were not to go east or into Samaria in the south. It's very similar to what Jesus says later in Acts. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's a progression. A progression and instruction that the apostles followed if you read through the book of Acts. But consider what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Salvation is first from the Jews. Jesus told her that the Jewish heritage, not the Samaritan imitation, was the true and only source of God's revelation. It's most fitting that the work of calling fallen men and women to Christ should start with those to whom the word had been given. Significantly, although Jesus included Gentile and Samaritans in his ministry, he almost entirely ministered to Jewish people, saying that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 15, the very words he uses here in this mission. Later, the Apostle Paul uses the same emphasis, saying, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 1, 16. Why is this important? Well, there's a rather prevalent teaching around today that when Jesus came, he first offered the kingdom of God to the Jews. But when the Jews rejected it, he presented a different gospel, the gospel of salvation, based on his death to all who believe in the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. That's very popular today. That kind of an interpretation, however, is not permitted by the Gospel of Matthew or the Scriptures as a whole. You see, there is only one gospel. One gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel was preached from the very beginning. And we've seen that already to both Jew and Gentile. John the Baptist, in fact, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus, in 4:17, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What are the disciples called to preach here? The kingdom of heaven is near. And they were to show it by the same signs Jesus was showing everyone. Chapter 24, Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world to all nations, and then the end will come." The only difference between the gospel we preach today throughout the world and the gospel the disciples were to preach to the lost sheep of Israel was that then the kingdom was near, for Jesus had not yet died, risen, and ascended. It was at hand. It was a spiritual reality, for he was on the earth. But today we preach a kingdom that is realized. It's existent and expanding throughout the entire world. We have a king who is enthroned in glory with all authority and power that has been given to him by the Father because of his death and resurrection and ascension. But it's the same kingdom. And you enter the kingdom in precisely the same way you always entered the kingdom, through repentance and faith. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the disciples were called to preach. That's what Jesus himself was preaching. He was calling people to faith, demonstrating that their faith resulted in healing for them, for the world. That's the mission. There are practical matters to consider when you undertake a mission. The principle is, freely you have been given, freely give. Freely you've been given, therefore freely give. The disciples were not to charge for their speaking, for their services. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that's why Jesus says they're not to worry about their provisions. They didn't even have to take along extra clothes or money. And neither were they to refuse support that was offered to them. They were to accept whatever hospitality the upright people, the worthy ones, were would give them in whatever town they would go. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. Now, this is the part of instruction that is very clearly for this particular missionary tour. But there's principles in this statement that you find echoed throughout Scripture. You see, some Christians have taken this particular instruction to mean that if you feel you are called to go to Timbuktu, a missionary work, you have to do that without taking any provisions. You just go and trust that the Lord will provide. I've known and talked to people who gave away everything they had before they even went, just so that they could prove that God was going to supply for them. I warned them that they were not to put the Lord their God to the test. That's a sinful thing. You don't get yourself sick to prove that God can heal. You see, these people forget that Jesus later on changes these precise instructions. At the time of the Lord's Supper, Jesus refers to this and he asks, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" When they said nothing, he said, "But now if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Luke chapter 22. You say, why the change? Because later on they were going into a pagan world. And the preparations are much different. You see, if you're going to go to the covenant people, you expect the covenant people to support you. But if you're going out into the pagan world, you better make preparations. It's a much different situation. There is, however, continuity. The principles guide us today. Today yet we also offer the gospel without price. There are costs associated with the gospel ministry. The proclaimer of the gospel has to eat, has to be clothed. Yet the gospel message is one of God's free grace, and it is jarringly contradictory when a price is placed upon the preaching. When preachers have set fixed fees for their services, that results in it, those kind of results, or that brings about destructive results for themselves and for others. We see all kinds of evidence of this in our society. I believe that set fees for preaching, for weddings, for funerals, or other services where the gospel is presented actually undermines the ministry. Honorariums are one thing, but set fees, no. See, the gospel ministry is not a business. We are not sent to make money, but to offer the free gospel freely, as Christ himself offers it, Isaiah 55 verse 1, without money and without cost. Second principle, God's people are to support God's ministers. Ministers need places, as we said, to live. They have families to support and feed, just like everyone else. And who supports them? The pagans? The ungodly? Oh no, they reject, even persecute the ministers. No, it comes from God's people who are worthy, according to verse 11. They are to see to it that God's workers are supported and that ministers are to receive that graciously. That's the way the Apostle Paul operated. He never asked for money, but gratefully acknowledged the provisions he received from those who had responded to the proclamation of the gospel. Third, ministers need to trust God for this support. When I talk about ministers here, it's for anybody hired by the church to bring the gospel. Ministers, missionaries. If God's people, they are to trust God for support. Now, if God's people are negligent in their duty, as sometimes happens, ministers are to show, ultimately, they still trust God for their needs. Jesus is reminding the disciples of this point. They are not to take extras here to show that they were God's messengers and genuinely trusted him for their needs as they went among God's people. God would see to it that God's people would provide for them whatever they needed. Fourth, ministers and missionaries are to expect opposition even among covenant people. You think of how they received Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus, in essence, tells them that if they were not received or the message was not believed, they should consider them as Gentiles beyond the covenant blessings belonging to the chosen nations. That's what Paul does in Pisidian Antioch and in Corinth in Acts 13 and 18. Jesus is telling the disciples what they were to expect as they went about preaching the gospel, even among the covenant community. It also tells us that rejecting the gospel is a very serious matter. Be careful what you do with ministers and missionaries of the gospel. To reject them and to reject their message is similar, will result in the punishment similar to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed for their wickedness in the days of Abraham. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the town that rejects the gospel. Think of that. That was fire rain from heaven. And that's considered more tolerable? Sodom and Gomorrah, so famous for their sin, but those who reject the gospel are not guilty of their sins. People are apt to forget. It doesn't require great open sins to ruin a soul forever. You only have to listen this morning without believing. You simply have to hear about Christ without receiving Him. Listen without repenting. Go to church without going to Christ. Go on, do that, and you will find yourself in hell, where fire never ends. Worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's hard to say, but sad. It's true. We are to take this to heart. The last verse indicates the kind of character that the disciples were to have. In essence, it means that they were to be Christ-like. Jesus sends them out like sheep among wolves. The world is dangerous. Christians are vulnerable. But they are sheep. And they are to go out as sheep. In other words, they don't adapt themselves to the methods of wolves to accomplish spiritual goals. We are not sent into the world to snarl and to bite, but to be sheep, following Christ. We're not to overpower sinners, but to call them to Christ, to convert them. And the only weapon we have is the word of the Lamb, the sword of the Spirit. And so we have to learn as we go, as sheep in this world, to trust the methods of Christ, putting on the whole armor of God. We are to be as shrewd as snakes. That doesn't mean we have to be out there being devilish in our ways. It means we are to be wise. Careful. Understand the world in which you live. Understand your hearers. This is why ministers in particular are to be well read and aware of the world and the world of their hearers, so that they may have wisdom to do and to say the right thing at the right time. But we are all called to be witnesses. We're all involved in the gospel ministry. And so this applies to all of us. We have to work to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal, always in line with the will of God in Christ Jesus, always being sheep, even though we work and live among wolves. And as we do this, we are to be innocent as doves. That is, we are to be morally pure, but more than that. It means we are to be without deceit, like Nathanael, in whom there was nothing false. We should be straightforward, honest people. Sadly, Christians are not always this way. But that is what Jesus wants. They were to be like Jesus, speaking the truth forthrightly in love with firmness. And how do we get like this? By drawing near to and following Jesus' character in our living. Daily devotions, daily prayer, daily walking in the Spirit. Jesus is calling us to a gospel ministry. In this community. See our missionary map, it's not complete, all the names aren't on there. But we're called to a gospel ministry. And as we are called, there are these principles to keep in mind. What we must see this morning is that God can use us as diverse as we are. He can use a method so foolish as preaching. He can use weak people who are wise and truthful to convert wolves, to accomplish great things. Never, you say, never underestimate the majesty of our King and his power to accomplish what he will by these means that are scorned for the world in which we live. It's the power of the Word that brings the kingdom. The Word proclaimed never fails to accomplish Christ's purposes. So repent, brothers and sisters, of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only atoning sacrifice for your sin. And go from here following him as sheep into this world. Amen.